You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 22. And as you're turning there, if you're familiar with our ministry at all, you know a big portion of what we do is answer people's questions. And we not only do that on the radio, on our program, A Reason for Hope, we certainly do our share of that. But when I greet people after services, oftentimes people will have some very interesting questions that they'll ask, especially if they are new to our fellowship. They're not really familiar with how we do things around here. One of the most interesting questions I've been asked recently, it happened after service, I'd say probably about 6 months ago, but this gentleman came up to me and he said, I really enjoyed being here with you all, but I have one question. And I said, well, what's that? He goes, is this what you guys always do here in church? And I said, what do you mean? And he said, well, this teaching that you do, this going through, a section of scripture, like going through the Bible, is that what you do every week? And I said, well, yeah, that is what we do. And he goes, well, I've never seen anything like this. And I was kind of stunned. Because, we in Calvary Chapel circles, one of the distinctives of being a part of the Calvary Chapel family of churches is that we are committed to teaching you the entire counsel of God. We want to go through the entire Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that you can be equipped along that line. And we really believe that's the scriptural mandate. The Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, I'm innocent for the blood of all men, for I have not ceased to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Well, the only way we can be sure that we're giving you the whole counsel of God is by teaching through the entire Bible. And there's a reason for that. It's not just what we do in our little neck of the woods or, we've kind of got this gimmick going on, hey, we're into Bible teaching. These other people are topical and you come over here, it's going to be something new and different. No, there's a solidly scriptural reason why we teach the way we do here, why we put such an emphasis on the teaching of God's Word. And probably the best scripture I could point you to sum up why we do what we do here in this fellowship is found in Psalm 1. It's a familiar passage for many of us, but I think it can really give us some wisdom and insight as to why we place such an emphasis on teaching the Bible here. There, King David said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now, we want you to be among God's blessed. We want you to be a person like the person described here in Psalm 1, a person that is acquainted with God's Word, a person who meditates on God's Word day and night. We're told there's two outstanding characteristics of such a person. First of all, they're going to be a person that is like a tree planted by the rivers of waters. They're going to have a sense of stability, a foundation for life that is not going to fail them, especially when the floodwaters of life circumstances can rise. But secondly, you're not only going to find yourself with a foundation in life, you're going to find yourself with an amazing fruitfulness to your life. Your life is going to not only be blessed personally, but God is going to bless you and make you a blessing. And as you become a blessing, I think you're going to discover there's few things that are more exciting in life than the realization, that glorious day where you go, wow, God used me and my life to come alongside and encourage somebody else. Well, that's what we get from God's Word. And as we have been exploring in Psalm 22, the glories of God's Word. If you're with us on Sunday, we focused in on the radiance of God's word. Why it is really all that. Why we call it the Holy Bible, God's word to man, not man's word about God. And how that's not just hype. You know, the catalog list of blessings. You're with us in our study. We went down the line in Psalm 19. Seven different ways that God uses his word to bless our lives. And if you missed that, I just encourage you, go online. You can watch the message, or you can get the DVD if you'd like to order that and have it for future reference. But the word of God isn't just something that is radiant. It's not just something that is going to shine our life. For the next few minutes tonight, we're going to explore two other aspects of God's word that every believer in Christ really needs to have under their belt. The word's not just radiant. It's also reliable. It is something that you can count on. It's not something that you can buy in the idea of it being true because you feel it's true or because you're surrounded by other people who seem to be convinced it's true. No, God wants to give you a foundation for your faith, and we're going to see that in the reliability of God's word as King Solomon describes it in our passage tonight. But even more importantly, the word is not just reliable. We're going to discover tonight it's also relatable, that if you really want to understand it, you really want to have the Lord begin to speak to you on his word, you not only need to receive it, but you need to receive it with one mission statement in mind, looking for opportunities to give it away. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in his word, the what of God's word, the who of God's word, the why of God's word. And hopefully as we leave here tonight, you're not only going to be able to understand why we believe what we believe about God's word, but also, I'm praying that in a special way, God is going to give you an amazingly increased confidence in being able to share it, even in this increasingly skeptical world that we live in today. Father, as we come before you tonight, what a beautiful, beautiful blessing your word is. It really is the gift that keeps on giving. So, Father, prepare us to be able to understand what your word says about itself. Prepare us to allow the roots of our lives to sink deeply into the soil of your marvelous love, your love letter to us, which is your word. And Father, I pray that just as your word is spiritually appraised, it cannot be understood just by human intellectual endeavor. It is something we have to receive as a gift from your hand. I pray supernaturally you would speak specific things, personal things, encouraging things, edifying things, even comforting things to your people tonight as we explore the glories of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have exalted your word even above your name, your scripture says. Help us to have just as high a view of scripture, or perhaps even a higher view than we've ever had before as we explore these glorious truths tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, as we have launched into Psalm 22 and verse 17, as we told you going into the study on Sunday, this is a little bit of a departure from the style of the Proverbs that we've been exploring so far. Prior to this time, Proverbs has been a series of, I guess we could call, quick hitters. I mean, God's truth packaged in these tiny little one or two line truth bombs, if you will, that are eminently and absolutely practical and applicable to our lives. But as we've gotten into verse 17 of Proverbs chapter 2, things change a bit. The focus becomes more expanded. I guess we could call these Proverbs in HD format because they become more and more vivid, and Solomon gives us more and more words of explanation. And he begins with this discussion of God's word. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise and apply your heart to my knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing to if you keep them within you. Let them be fixed upon your lips so that your trust may be in the Lord. I've instructed you today, even you. I love that line. Boy, that's one you ought to underline in your Bible. If you ever fall into that temptation of sitting in a sermon and finding yourself saying, oh, I know somebody who needs to hear this. Especially if things get a little, well, maybe convicting, you know, a little hot under the collar. You know, God starts dealing with that. Oh, yeah, I know somebody else. You know, I have just found that when that thought crosses my mind, I just need to have a default position. It is God's not-so-subtle way of saying, no, you even you, kid, need to listen to this. So the more you think somebody you know needs to listen to this, probably, remember, God's truth, like charity, begins at home. It begins in your heart. So receive that from the Lord. And I'm not opposed to getting a message and share it with somebody else. But as you do, just take a word from me. You know, it's interesting. As we go into next weekend, where we are in Proverbs, we're going to be dealing with the whole issue of anger management in the Scripture. And I was sharing with a friend of mine, when I became convinced that was something that God wanted us to explore, I was like, oh, man, you know, just pray for me this week. Because if I'm going to be talking about anger, inevitably God's going to give me something that I'm going to be angry about. So I get to apply it first, you see. Well, in the same way, you know, don't be afraid to share God's truth with someone else, but understand something. If you get into that, oh, I'm going to share this with somebody else, God's going to give you an opportunity for you, yes, you, to apply it in your own life. So underline those verses today, and next time you find yourself in that situation, you won't be quite so confused, and you'll have a little piece of what life is like in my world as well. Well, where we really pick things up tonight is in verse 20, as we talked about over the weekend. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge? We talked about the excellence of God's word, how it shines, how radiant it is. But as we get into verse 21, we see how reliable God's word is. That I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send to you. Now, I call your attention to a very important word that we find in this segment of Scripture, a word that a lot of people absolutely believe has nothing to do with spiritual issues at all. The word is certainty. Certainty. Boy, I'll tell you, there's an awful lot of people out there that believe that you can't really be certain about spiritual issues. You can take an educated guess, of course. You can take a leap of faith and hope that you've got an idea, a line on the truth. But being certain about the message of God, that a lot of people will raise their eyebrows over that one. You know, for instance, if you tell somebody that you are certain you're going to heaven, a lot of times they'll go, wow, man, you sure are arrogant. If you tell people that you are certain that Jesus was telling the truth when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. They might go, whoa, man, you're not only kind of cocky, you're kind of narrow-minded here. You know, the idea in our modern ideas of spirituality is that, you know, it's great to be a truth seeker. You know, everybody's talking about, oh, yeah, man, I'm just seeking for the truth in this life. I'm looking for the truth in this life. Go, wow, what a noble endeavor. You know, a seeker of truth. But if you stand up and you say, hey, I found the truth, suddenly, just because you were successful in your search, people go, oh, wait a minute, that's not right. But the Bible has a very different point of view about this. You know, when we talk about the Bible, you've heard this acronym before, God's basic instructions before leaving earth. You know, that's really what the Word of God is all about. God's Word is a roadmap that is designed to take us from where we are here on earth, and by following its guidelines is going to get us into heavenly glory. That's what the Word of God is all about. And because God is so committed to seeing us in heaven, to seeing us eternally with Him, you know, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 says, God is love. Because God is love, God doesn't want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God doesn't want anyone to get off the wrong path. Well, because that's true, understand something. God's given us His GPS here. And His GPS is never off. His GPS never goes out if you get out of cell phone range. His GPS always leads us to heavenly glory. And so the word certainty, although it's a difficult word for our culture to swallow, is literally woven through the message of God's word. Stop and think about the message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you know that the word certainty is all over that? Turn with me in the book, in your Bibles, the book of Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, Luke's compilation as a historian of the eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus begins with these words, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed." Now here Luke uses a really interesting word. He is writing to a friend of his. Most scholars believe the phrase "most excellent Theophilus" indicates that this guy was a pretty high roller. He was a nobleman of some kind in Roman culture. Some have even gone so far as to speculate that because most physicians were well-placed slaves within a high-ranking Roman household, it's possible this guy Theophilus was Luke's former slave owner. He gave Luke his furlough to be able to go and minister with the Apostle Paul. And so in Acts chapter 16, we see this transition that goes on in the book of Acts from Paul describing in terms of they and them and you know, Paul and Barnabas and these different people. In Acts chapter 16, suddenly it switches to we and us. You know, again, Luke traveled with the Apostle Paul. And not only was he a dyed-in-the-wool supporter of the Apostle Paul, a friend of the end, as we discover in sections like 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you'd like to read through that, and Paul's endorsement of Luke as a faithful guy, even at the time of his death. You know, Luke was a guy that used his talents and his abilities, his eye for detail as a physician, to give us a picture of the life, death, and resurrection with this goal in mind, that you may know the certainty of the things which you have taught. Not speculation, not different takes, not your opinion versus mine. The certainty. The Greek word translated certainty in Luke chapter 1 and verse 4 is a really interesting word. It is the Greek word asphalia. We get our modern term asphalt from that. Now, I don't know how many of you have had an up-close and personal encounter with asphalt. But, you know, in my various different crazy things that I, fads I went through in my youth, at one point we were madly in love with skateboarding. And one thing you discover in skateboarding is the asphalt's undefeated. You know, you can fall on the asphalt, but the asphalt ain't going to give, right? It's this picture of something that is absolutely solid. You know, it's something that is resistant to wear and tear, if you will. It is a foundation, if you will, that won't fail you. Asphalia in the original language, according to W.E. Vine, the Greek scholar, is translated this way: unable to fall, standing fast, firm. What Luke is saying in his eyewitness biography of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is this: Theophilus, I don't want you have a feeling about Jesus. I want you to know the facts. I don't want your faith to be based upon following a crowd. I want you to know exactly what happened in the ministry of Jesus, that you may have the certainty that God wants to give you in your life. And so the account that we see of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, particularly as it's revealed in the Gospel of Luke, is a historical tour de force. No less an individual than Sir William Ramsay, maybe one of the most eminent scholars of the history of ancient Rome, analyzed Luke's writing from a historian's point of view. Ramsay not only gave the verdict, and I quote him here, that Luke is a historian of the first rank because he gets all of his details, all the politics, all the people, all the places, all the procedures that went on in ancient Rome, down to a T. But Sir William Ramsay, as a result of evaluating Luke's gospel, gave his life to Jesus Christ. So compelling was Luke's witness. So again, we see this certainty in terms of who Jesus is and what he has done. It's not speculation, gang. It's certainty. It's not feels. It's facts that we're dealing with here as far as the foundation of our faith. Now, the other thing that we can look at as far as certainty is concerned and God's word is not just what it says about what Jesus did in the past, but we can also have great certainty regarding what Jesus is doing in our lives in the present and our prospects for the future. Turn in your Bible to the book of 1 John chapter 5. Head for the book of Revelation just south of there. A couple of books, you'll find 1 John chapter 5. And in 1 John chapter 5, listen to what the Apostle John, who was an eyewitness of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, said about the testimony that they brought regarding Jesus and what that means to us personally. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, we read this, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now notice what John says here. He writes these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Whoa, that rocks some people's world. Remember going back to our original idea? You say to people, yeah, I'm pretty sure, I'm certain, in fact, that I'm going to heaven. They go, oh, you know, that's so arrogant, that's so cocky. Well, it would be arrogant or cocky if you and I were saying that. Yeah, I'm such a wonderful person. I know I'm going to heaven. Or I'm so smart, or I'm just so good looking. God can't get along without me. That's why I'm going to heaven. Yeah, that would be cocky, but that's not our hope of heaven. Our hope of heaven has nothing to do with what we bring to the party game. It has everything to do with what Jesus Christ has done for us. And what the Apostle John is saying here is, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. How do you know you're going to heaven? Because Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." How do you know you're going to go to heaven? If you believe in Jesus, you have his word on the fact that you're going to heaven. Not because you're all that, but because he's all that. You know, if you say, hey, if that sounds cocky to you, take it up with Jesus. I didn't come up with this. He did. But notice what John says. "These things I've written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have everlasting life." The interesting word that John uses here, it's the Greek word oida. There's a couple of different words for knowing in Greek. One means to know, just kind of like, yeah, you know, I kind of intuitively sort of think that this is the case of things. But oida that John uses here is very interesting. It is a word that means to know as a certainty. To know, just like you know, the sun is going to rise in the east tomorrow morning. That kind of factual basis for our faith is what the Scripture gives to us. And so, coming back to our passage in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 21, again, Solomon is writing that I make known to you the certainty of the words of truth. Now, I know some of you out there are going, well, that sounds all well and good. You know, Luke says that it was, you know, a certain thing. I'm writing that you might know the certainty of the things which you've taught, that hard asphalt of truth, that foundation that we have. You know, again, we have the promise of God's word, you know, that we may know that we have eternal life. We don't have to have guesswork there. Yeah, all that sounds good. But how do I really know this from God? How do I know God really wrote this thing? Yeah, had someone bring that one up. Boy, talk about one that will kind of upset your apple cart and get you scurrying back to church and say, I'm never going to share my faith again with anybody else because this is really bothering me. Okay, how do we know that this is really God's word? How do we really know that this is the divinely inspired word of God? Well, yeah, some people will say, you know, why do you believe the Bible is divinely inspired? And I'll give you three reasons. You know, you might want to write these down real quick. You know, this is a message in of itself, but I want to give you these three because it will help you out, give you, you know, a launch point for your own study. Three reasons why I believe the Bible is God's word. Number one, because it's doctrinally consistent. It's doctrinally consistent. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that the Bible agrees down to the crossing the T's and the dotting of the I's on the most controversial subjects known to man. It doesn't contradict itself in its message. Even though it was written by over 40 different authors on three different continents over a 1,500-year period of time, the Bible does agree on even the most controversial issues that it touches. It doesn't talk out of both sides of its mouth. Now, I think that's very significant because you know what human nature is like, especially on spiritual issues. Yeah, it's been said that if you get even three born-again Christians together in a room talking about one subject, you got probably four different opinions represented in the group. The one thing we do is disagree with each other about something. Who superintended the message of the Bible so that it is so doctrinally consistent? Well, once again, I believe that's a picture of the fact that God was its ultimate author. It's doctrinally consistent. The other thing is this, it's historically accurate. You know, Jesus himself said in John chapter 3 and verse 12, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? Well, again, if we look at the Bible and, you know, if the Bible was just fables or you know, allegories or symbolic things, you know, if it began with the words once upon a time or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, can't verify any of this, right? But trust me, Darth Vader's out there. You know, if that's how the Bible began, hey, you know, we'd be in trouble. But the Bible doesn't lay out its truth claims. It shows us what God has done in the verifiable realm of human events. And over again, boy, the death knell of the reliability of the Bible has been sounded by skeptics who say, oh, well, you know, we've disproved the Bible because it talks about things and we just know these things just ain't true. Boy, a classic example of this was something that an entire school of critical thought was built upon, believe it or not. You know, in the late 1800s, there were two German professors, Graf and Wellhausen, who decided that the Bible couldn't have been written by Moses under the inspiration of God, especially the Old Testament. And, you know, they said to themselves, well, evolution has taught us that people during those days, they were primitive brutes. They didn't have any kind of sophisticated written language during the time of Moses back in the Bronze Age. And so we got to kick this up, you know, a few centuries. Maybe the time of Solomon they had writing. And so around the time of Solomon, they put all this together. And you know, there wasn't just Moses writing these things. There were four different authors. One was the guy who tended to refer to God as Yahweh. And, you know, we can see his little writings in there. And then there was another guy who preferred to call God Elohim. And we see his writings in there. And there was another guy who was a priest, and he put all the priestly rituals in there. And then there was a third guy, you know, that got all the, you know, the little laws and the civil, you know, commands and all that other stuff in there. And, you know, they all just did that around the time of Solomon, because we know for certain, science has shown us, that written language of any sophistication simply did not exist archaeologically. We can prove that through science. And, you know, anybody who says the Bible's inspired, that Moses wrote those first five books, boy, they're just whistling Dixie, to be kind. Well, that mentality took academia by storm. Universities, everybody, oh, yeah, I guess, you know, wow, the Bible has been disproven. Well, hold your horses. In 1947, an archaeological expedition in Syria began to explore an area called Tel Mardik. You know, it's one of those various mounds that you see there in that place. Usually you see a, you know, kind of a mound sticking out in the middle of nowhere. It probably means there's something buried underneath it. Well, archaeologists began to excavate Tel Mardik, and they discovered under Tel Mardik the ancient ruins of a city called Ebla. Ebla, apparently, was quite a city in its time. It was a major trading city. And as they excavated Ebla, they discovered something. Ebla predated the time of Moses by 500 years. And then lo and behold, guess what they found in their archaeological digging? A library. A library that contains sophisticated tablets, clay tablets, with very elaborate cuneiform writing. Archaeologists were able to translate these tablets. They were records of commercial transactions that this trading city Ebla that was a part of. Among other things that were mentioned in these trading records they had there were cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were considered legendary or mythic. by skeptics and scholars as being actual cities at the time. But understand this, Eblis showed us something else. Sophisticated writing existed 500 years before the time of Moses. Absolutely blew the foundation of the Graff-Wellhausen hypothesis out of the water. You know what's funny about that? Even though the foundation of that theory has been blown away, it's still taught in universities. You know, if you want to get your PhD from a major secular university, boy, you got to toe the line and buy into Graff-Wellhausen, even though its foundation has been absolutely blown away. Nelson Glueck, who is by no means a Christian, eminent archaeologist, said this: no discovery of archaeology has ever contradicted a biblical reference. Rather, they only seem to confirm. And the list goes on and on. We could talk about all these things. There was a time where people said, oh, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, that's just a myth, that's just a legend. There's no record of a guy like Pontius Pilate being there, you know, anything we can prove. Well, in the early 60s, the Israelis were doing a public works project in a city called Caesarea. As they dug up this place, they were going to put in some new asphalt there. Asphalt again, the asphalt's undefeated. They were going to bring some asphalt in there. Lo and behold, they discovered that there was this very elaborate patio that had been built, a city square, if you will. And as they executed, they found a dedication plaque in the city square dedicating the public works project to the Roman governor who gave the go-ahead for the building. Guess what his name was? Pontius Pilate. Literally, the authenticity of the scripture was chiseled in stone. And it happens again and again and again. Why do I believe the Bible is the Word of God? Because, man, you can dig it. you can verify its message historically. But even more importantly, hey, you can have a doctrinally consistent book. You can have a historically accurate book. Doesn't mean God wrote it, right? Ah, but here's the Bible's ultimate credential for being taken seriously as being divinely inspired. Its supernatural quality. If you've written down doctrinal consistency, historical accuracy, the third and the kicker in our case is its supernatural quality revealed in predictive prophecy. Again, God throws down the gauntlet as far as why his message should be considered valid or divine. It's not a new thing for people to be skeptical about such things. But the interesting thing about the Lord is he says that this very quality, this idea that he can speak about previous things and again, things that haven't happened, just as if they had. In the book of Isaiah chapter 43, God says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be one after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I proclaim, there is no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who can reverse it?" God is basically saying there, in essence, I'm the one who tells you things before they happen. Here's why you can know that my word is trustworthy. Man, there's no greater, more compelling example than this. Let's just go for the jugular. And what the Bible says about our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and so many people just are unaware of this. I remember when I was in college, my roommate in college was Jewish, and I didn't want to be the ugly American Christian, you know, and chase him around, beat him over the head with a Bible or something like that. So I just really prayed about it. And I said, you know, Lord, just give me the opportunity to share with this guy. And funny, God answered the prayers because I guess talking to me, one of those born-agains, was kind of like the forbidden fruit to him. You know, it was like, I'm not supposed to do this. It could be naughty. I'm going to be talking to this born-again Christian. And we'd have these long conversations. We'd go back and forth and all this stuff. And finally one night, Jesus is for you Gentiles. I can see that, but he's not for the Jews. I said, well, let's read you something. And I read him these words. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And And my friend said, "Oh, well, you know, I don't believe your New Testament." I said, "Wrong. Here, that's your Bible. That's the book of Isaiah. Written 700 years before Jesus came on the scene." You know, again, that's not an isolated incident. Predictive prophecy is this, the most compelling reason why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And understand something. Jesus fulfilled, and estimates vary, but conservatively, Jesus fulfilled in his first coming 103 Old Testament prophecies. Do you realize there are twice as many prophecies that Jesus has yet to fulfill concerning his second coming? If we know that the track record that the Bible has regarding the first coming is accurate and trustworthy as far as predictive prophecy is concerned, boy, I'll tell you what, you better get ready because Jesus is coming back again. So here we see this idea of certainty that we find in the Word of God. People say, well, you know, you believe the Bible's the Word of God, and well, you know, those sort of things might be true, but, you know, hey, have you ever had this one thrown at you? Well, okay, but the Bible was written by men, right? It didn't fall out of heaven one day, just poof, there's the Bible. No, it was written by men. And men make mistakes, right? Therefore, the Bible's got mistakes in it. You know, that's sort of like the last fallback position. You know, well, you know, prophecies and all this, you know, the historical stuff, that's probably true. But it's got a mixture of truth and error. And one of the reasons this is so popular is because if you can buy into this, then suddenly you can be the king or queen of cafeteria Christianity. You can come to the Bible and say, oh, I think that one's true. That one was someone else's idea. That one's true. That's when men got involved. And usually it has a lot to do with what's going on in our lives morally at a particular point. Well, let's ask ourselves a question about that. How did we get the Bible? Well, in the book of 2 Peter, we are told that God was very interested in making sure that we got his message and got it straight. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, we read this, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, that word, that holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, what it means is this. God, through his Spirit, came to the authors of Scripture. And he used their experience, he used their background, he used their personalities. You can see there's definite stylistic differences from book to book. Solomon writes very differently, for instance, than Jeremiah does. So how do we know that God was superintending all this? Well, the Scripture says that God moved these men. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word "moved" there is actually a nautical term. It described the trade winds that would be predictable in seasons on the Mediterranean, where an individual, they knew where these trade winds were blowing, could set their sails in a proper way. Because they were consistent, it would blow them to their proper destination. What the Scripture says is the Spirit of God blew through these men's lives and superintended them to write exactly what he wanted written. Now, I know the objection to that. Yeah, but you still haven't answered my objection. They were men, and men make mistakes. Therefore, the Bible has mistakes. Okay, let's take a look at that objection for a minute. Yeah, it was written by men. I'll grant you that. And boy, I'll be the first one to admit men make mistakes. I think I've made 3 or 4 major ones today alone. Your mileage may vary, right? But we mess up. We get things wrong. You know, we believe things that aren't true. Yeah, men do make mistakes, but here's the issue. Do men always make mistakes? Do men always make mistakes? You know, when you get a vacuum cleaner, you know, you know if you're part of the guys' union, right? You get a vacuum cleaner, and it says, "Some assembly required," right? Yeah, you ladies are laughing out there. But to men, that's a challenge, right? I'm going to show my manhood, man. I'm going to put that vacuum cleaner together. And so you open it up, you dump out all the parts, and the wife, with the best intention in the world, says, "Honey, don't you think you should read those instructions?" Well, part of being in the guys' union is instructions are a fallback position for people who are less cool than me. I'm going to show that I can do this sort of thing. And so finally, after 3.5 hours and, you know, having four parts left and the thing making a sound like a wounded dinosaur or something, I mean, you'll read the instructions. Could you imagine, ladies, if you said, well, maybe you should read those instructions that came with the vacuum? Could you imagine how you'd respond if your husband said to you, ah, that instruction manual was written by men, and men make mistakes. Therefore, there are mistakes in this instruction manual. I can't trust it. I'm going to do it all myself. You go, are you nuts? You know, when they put that instruction manual together, they not only had other engineers and other designers look over that instruction manual and make sure it was on target, they probably had their whole legal team look over this thing, lest they get sued by somebody who didn't follow the instructions properly. Yeah, men make mistakes, but they don't always make mistakes, because the guys at the vacuum cleaner company want to save themselves a peck of trouble, right? So we can know. You know, look at those vacuums. You know, I don't have to be skeptical about that. I can read that and know that it's without error. It's exactly what the maker of the vacuum wants it to be. Now, if we put our trust in something as trivial, right, as instructions for a vacuum cleaner, how much more should we put our faith and our trust and our confidence in something as important as that which guides us to heavenly glory? That which God Himself has put together to show us the truth about the greatest sacrifice that was ever made, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and what that means for us. So that we wouldn't get the message wrong, so that we wouldn't rely on speculation. No, God wants us to know that our pathway to heaven is based on revelation. And so it is so important for us to realize that the Bible's not just some kind of inkblot test. You know, they go, oh, you know, everybody's got a different interpretation of the Bible. You may be right, but there is only one correct interpretation of the Bible, the interpretation God intended. That's the purpose of Bible study. Not to get the Bible to somehow fit my preconceived notions about what I think it's supposed to mean, but for me to come to the Bible and say, okay, God, you're the author of this. You wrote this. My desire is not to read into your word, but rather to read out of it what you would say to me. I want to know the certainty of the things that I've been taught. I want to know the certainty of a relationship with you, that I make you know the certainty of the words of truth. Why? Well, again, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 21, the second part says, that you may answer words of truth to those who send you. God doesn't give us his truth to, as Jesus said, hide under a bushel basket and keep it to ourselves. God doesn't want to give you the great gift of salvation to have you go around and go, I know something you don't know. And I'm not telling you either. Because I got it, you can't have it. No, that's not the way it works, right? You know, I remember when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, I was invited to speak in a comparative religions class in Irvine. And I was invited in, and basically I was the guinea pig evangelical Christian. They'd had Buddhists, they'd had Muslims, they'd had every other, Wiccans, everybody else in there. Finally, this girl in the class said, can I invite, you know, I go to this Calvary Chapel, can I invite an evangelical Christian in to share? I said, fine. You know, I'll be happy to do that. And so I shared with that class that passage in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I said, our relationship with God, first of all, is historical. You know, the witness is this. It is something that has actually happened in history. You can check out whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. Secondly, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's not only historical, it is something that pictures to us God's love for us. It's relational. We enter into a relationship with God. And finally, it's volitional. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. You've got to make a decision. And so I just shared that, you know, real basic sort of thing. And then I just took questions the rest of the hour. And I could see as the class periods unfolded, this teacher was getting more and more uncomfortable with what I was saying. You know, and I've, you know, these people in the class would say things to me like, well, what about this and this? I'd say, well, you know, I'm not here to preach. I'm here just to talk to you. And, you know, I said, you know, I'm not here to, you know, do some kind of altar call or convert people. You know, I just want you to know the truth about God. And finally, this guy came up to me in about fifth period, and he was just red in the face, and he goes, you know, you said you're not here to preach, but all you've done is preach, and you're converting everybody. And I looked at him, I said, well, you're the one who invited an evangelical pastor into your classroom. What do you suppose the word evangelical means? Oh. Well, I was never invited back, quite frankly. But I did have the opportunity to lead this one really skeptical kid to Christ at the end of the day in the parking lot afterward, which was awesome. The whole thing was worth it for that. So understand something. When God gives us a message, it's a message that we are intended to share. And if you want the Word of God to roll off your back like water off a duck, here's the thing. Just keep it to yourself. Make it a personal thing. Now, when people say my faith's a personal thing, hey, if that means that it is special to you, that it is significant to you, that it's something you embrace in the heart, hey, I'm all over having the Word of God as a personal thing. But if what you mean by that is it's a private thing, ain't nobody going to know that I'm one of them evangelicals, if I can help it, unless they accidentally see me going into church. Oh, no, you know. You know, if you live your life in such a way that one of your neighbors or person you run into or, you know, the clerk you regularly see in line at Costco or wherever you go, you know, and somehow, you know, let slip that, you know, you're one of those born-agains. If they look at you, you go, really? You've missed it. You don't want to live your life where non-believers look at you and go, oh, I would have never thought you're one of those Christians. You know, but on the other side of the coin, you don't want people to know you're a Christian because you act like some kind of weirdo, right? You know, or walk around talking in King James English, yea, verily, with much wailing and gnashing of teeth. Or declaring to everybody you see, you're going to the greatest weenie roast in eternity, and I'm glad you're going. You don't want to be like that. But you do want to know God's message of love, God's message of reconciliation with himself, the message that he delivered personally in our Lord Jesus Christ for the express purpose of sharing it. Okay, how do you do that? Well, real quickly, boy, one of the most simple, succinct, but powerful instructions for taking the good things of God and giving them away is found in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. There we read this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience when they defame you as evildoers, they may revile your good conduct in Christ. And maybe those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil. Now notice what we are to share. You know, again, we are to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's within you. The reason for hope, right? Sounds familiar. But the interesting thing about that word reason there is it's the Greek word apologia. It comes from two Greek words, apo, which means from, logia is where we get our term logic from. In other words, you should be able to share what you believe and why you believe it as a Christian in a way that makes sense. In a way that makes sense. Now, what's the best way to do that? Well, I don't have time to study all day like you do, Pastor Scott. I don't, you know, that I leave that to professionals, you know. Hey, I'll put something in the offering plate. Yay, Pastor, go get them, you know. But no, you're robbing yourself of a tremendous blessing. Oh, I could never share my faith with someone else. Well, you can't share your faith effectively with someone else if you try to do it for God, first of all. You know, but if you wake up in the morning and say, Lord, if there's someone out there and I can be a witness to them, you know, if I can love them with your love, if I can go out of my way to lighten their load a bit, if I can be a demonstration of the difference that you make within a life, remember something, Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you shall be my witnesses. He didn't say you do witnessing, he said you'll be my witnesses. God wants to make you exhibit A of a transformed life in Jesus Christ. Now, I guarantee you, if Jesus is living through you, you're not going to have to chase your neighbor down the block with your big old King James saying, listen to me about God. people are going to come to you and go, man, what makes you so different? What makes you so different? And when they come to you and they ask you questions like that, you go, well, I want to know what to say. I don't know all the snappy answers to skeptics' questions. Well, you know, it's not that hard to figure out answers to skeptics' questions, quite frankly. They tend to ask the same questions over and over and over again. You know, if you want to get a copy of the little booklet I wrote, Answers for Skeptics, we talk about the 8 basic questions that non-believers ask. And if you know going in, it's kind of like taking an exam. If the teacher gives you the answers to the exam before you go in, you're going to be a lot more confident in that exam, aren't you? You just have to memorize those answers. Well, again, you can do that. And that's great. You go, but I'm not good for memorizing that sort of stuff. Well, let me simplify it as much as I possibly can. If you want to, as we see here in Proverbs, fulfill the purpose of God's word, that you may answer words of truth to those who send to you, here's what you do. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them who he is. Tell them what he said. Tell him the difference that Jesus has made within your heart and in your life. But focus, focus, focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Because John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is what the Word is all about. And as you focus in on Jesus, you make him the subject when these spiritual conversations come up. Man, the confidence you can have. Because first of all, you're playing on your home court, right? Yeah, this Saturday, our beloved Caddies are playing the UCLA Bruins. And the Bruins are playing really good basketball. And my paranoia always goes up, and I go, oh, we're going to blow it. I know we're going to get blown out. But then I say, no, wait a minute. We're playing on our home court. That's going to make a big difference. And it does make a big difference. Playing on your home court. When you make Jesus the focus of your conversation, you're playing on your home court, because generally speaking, you're going to know an awful lot more about Jesus than that skeptic does, right? You're going to know an awful lot more about his life than that person does. So first of all, you're playing on your home court. Second of all, don't you think God's going to bless that? If you make Jesus the focus of your conversation, don't you think God's going to go, perfect. They're not yapping about themselves anymore. They're talking about my son. I'm going to bless that. You're going to align yourself with God's great purpose. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Go back to the person of Jesus Christ and stay there. Stay there. Make Jesus the subject, because that takes away all the fear. Hey, I can't tell you how many times I have had skeptics say to me, how can you Christians say your way is the only way? You people are arrogant, narrow-minded. Ah! I've had family discussions like that. Well, how do you answer that? Well, I've learned over time to say, well, you know what? Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I didn't say it. I'm just telling you what he said. You got a problem with that? Take it up with him. Oh, but that's just your interpretation. Well, name 2 possible interpretations of what Jesus said. You just told me you think Jesus is a good teacher. Evidently, he wasn't a good teacher, because if he was saying that all religious rivers flow to the great ocean, which is God, he would have never said that, right? But consider this possibility. He knows what he's talking about. As a matter of fact, he proved he knows what he's talking about by dying on a cruel Roman cross and rising from the dead, something these other competing religious sources of truth can't claim. You need to check that out. You need to look into that. You need to look into the person of Jesus Christ. Well, I'll tell you, it takes all the pressure off of me. It puts it all on the Lord. And the Lord looks at me when I do that, and he goes, thank you very much, Scott. Now that you're out of the way, maybe something good can happen here. So, the Word of God. Hey, know what you believe about God's Word. This is what I want to leave you with tonight. Know what you believe. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, study to show yourself approved, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study God's Word. And I love sharing that with a Wednesday night crew, because if you weren't interested in studying God's Word, you wouldn't be here tonight. Secondly, know who you believe. Know Jesus. You can't talk about a relationship with God that you just don't have. You need to taste and see that the Lord's good. You need to be able to put together a testimony, start paying attention to all the ways, large and small, that God blesses your life. And as you are able to talk about how God is good to those who absolutely don't deserve it, boy, you've got a message to share, a message that resonates with people. Because unfortunately, a lot of non-believers out there think that Jesus is the Savior of good little boys and good little girls and people with high beam halos who talk in King James English, and they could never be one of those. Well, not only could I never be one of those, I wouldn't want to be one of those. But Jesus is the kind of person that comes along, just regular people like us, with all our faults and flaws, and turns our lives around. Know who you believe. And finally, know why you believe. Know why you're sharing in the first place. Why are we evangelical Christians? Because Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." You make that your goal, your purpose in life, you're going to have a fruitful life for the glory of God. Father, we thank you for this priceless, precious gift of your word. And Lord, it's not only radiant. Lord, it's not only reliable, a foundation that won't fail us. Lord, it's relatable. It speaks to the deepest issues and the greatest pains in the human heart. The emptiness and alienation that we feel because we don't have that relationship with you. We have that God-shaped vacuum that only you can fill. But I thank you, Lord, that when we come to faith and trust in you, you fill our hearts, you fill our lives with your Spirit. And Lord, having filled our hearts and lives with your Spirit, we, like one beggar telling another where to find the bread, have something to share. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving our sins. Thank you, Lord, for revealing to us the reason that we're here in this world. It runs so far much deeply than just trying to achieve things or to stimulate our nerve endings or to try to stay distracted from the loneliness and the hurt and the pain that we carry along with us each and every day. You've come to set captives free. You come with healing in your wings. God, we have this message of healing and hope and life in you. Lord, we want to pray a dangerous prayer together as this time in your word draws to a close. Lord, use us to be people that not only know your word, but know it so that we can stand on it in our own lives, and even more importantly, share it with those who are on the outside in, looking in relationship with you. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for this priceless gift. In Jesus' name, amen.